so much this morning, those who have given of themselves. Lord, there's even just the sacrifice of those that we remember on Veterans Day who are serving or who have served but have put their life on the line. Lord, have died to self. Lord, you've called each of us to die to self, to lay our lives down and follow you. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes this morning and open our hearts to hear from your word, Lord, as you call us even deeper still in our relationship and our walk with you. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. And we just thank you. And Lord, we just want to praise you and bless you in the attentiveness of our heart. And we just desire to hear from you directly this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul is in Caesarea. He's, you know, gone through how many trials, false accusations. He's brought before a rascal, a guy named Felix, who actually, you know, seems like he might even open his heart to the truth that Paul is preaching, brings his wife Drusilla. And after hearing the truth of the gospel that Paul delivers to him, chooses that he might wait for a more convenient time. So Paul is not really languishing. One of the things, and certainly we know it's God's hand of providence over Paul that he has him in Caesarea because of what's going on in Jerusalem and the threats that have come against Paul. He's given certain liberties and privileges even in his imprisonment as he is there in Caesarea. I believe partly because Felix understood that he was falsely, had him falsely bound. And so God is, Paul is enjoying still some liberties, although he isn't free to travel around like he is used to. And so we pick up at verse 26, it says, "Meanwhile, he, that is Felix, also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." And so Felix was open to bribes, and it very well may be that the Jews were bribing him to keep him and thinking that if Paul could come up with more money that he might release him, because he knew that Paul was innocent. There was no, and we had seen talked about last week, there was no evidence brought to the contrary of Paul's innocence concerning the accusations that were brought against him. And so Felix was trying to find reason to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment, personal gain instead of surrendering his life to Christ and giving his heart to Jesus. So verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius," and it's actually Porcius Festus, that's quite a name, we say Porcius Festus, "succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." And so what would happen is Felix was going to be sent to Rome. He was not an effective leader in a sense of bringing or having a relationship with the people that he ruled over. The peace, and we know that as Ananias and the elders brought their lawyer before Felix, that he had ascribed the peace and well-being of the people to Felix, but it was kind of tongue-in-cheek because that peace and well-being was brought at a price. It was actually under the heavy hand of Felix's rule. And because of this, Felix is going to be sent to Rome. We know through the historians and those writings about Felix, he was brought or sent for to come before Caesar because of his cruelty, his ineffective leadership. And it was only because of his brother Paulus's influence in the courts of Caesar that he was actually not executed by Caesar when he went back because of his failings. He was sent away. He would retire away from Rome. The historians, though, record that Felix would, in fact, take his own life ultimately in the end. So the convenient time that Felix had hoped for, expressed that he would consider those things that Paul had spoken to him about, never came for Felix. Instead, he had hoped for to be paid off, self-preservation instead of giving his life to Christ. 2 years, interestingly, was the legal limit, according to Roman law, that anybody could be held without evidence being brought to bring a conviction. So after 2 years, Paul was to be released according to Roman law. Here we find that after 2 years, Festus comes in. So Felix was actually breaking Roman law by holding him longer than the two-year period in order to keep the Jewish people happy. So it may have been that he was being bribed. They had to, within the 2 years, bring a conviction of the crime or have to release that citizen, especially the Roman citizens, and Paul was a Roman citizen. So in comes Porcius Festus. He was known to be a wise leader. He was known to be a very merciful man, and that really is in contrast with Felix himself. History tells us that he did govern this region very well and very wisely. So picking up in chapter 25, verse 1, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the first thing that he's going to have to address is this Paul. So it may very well be that Festus realized that Paul was being held beyond the bounds of the law unlawfully and wanted to get to the bottom of things. And it says, then the high priest and chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So they remember there was a little over 40 men who had made a vow to not eat until Paul was dead. This is 2 years later. I wonder if they're alive. If they, in fact, and the interesting thing is that the law and the oral law, and that was really the issue with the religious leadership in Judaism at this time, was that the oral law had become so convoluted that the actual original law of God, just kind of seemed like Swiss cheese. But there were provisions, there were four specific provisions given in order that you could get out of a vow, and so they had a way out. So they probably were still alive. They probably had a way to get out of the vow that they had made, but they said that they would not eat until Paul was dead. But here, 2 years later, they're still conspiring to kill Paul. So Festus, immediately, he has to deal with problems that Felix, who was given to waiting for convenient times, most likely a procrastinator. He would not address Paul and Paul's innocence. So Festus would have to come in and deal with the problems that were left by Felix. And certainly Paul, in the eyes of the religious leaders of Israel, Paul was the biggest issue still around. It would be the first thing that was brought to Festus. We want you to bring Paul here, so that we can bring our accusations against him. So no doubt Festus understood Paul's imprisonment was really now against, they had gone over the time limit. He had to do something. He had to address Paul's being in bondage. And so he sought to bring Paul before the leaders. The Jews still planned on killing him, and they wanted him to bring Paul to Jerusalem. The interesting thing about Roman law was they could not change the place of judgment or the court, what court Paul was to appear in, unless Paul had given them the authority to do that. So Festus couldn't just go back and grab Paul and take him to Jerusalem according to Roman law. So Festus is going to have to go and present it before Paul. These are 2 years that are considered silent years in Paul's ministry. We don't know of any writing or ministry that or any of the letters that Paul had written, they did not were not written during this time. But it was certainly God's hand of protection against upon Paul against the evil intentions of the Jewish leadership, because we understand that God had already consigned Paul to ultimately end up in Rome. Paul knew this. And so certainly Paul, as we look at this, being a Roman citizen, he was playing that card because it was his right to do it, ultimately to move on to Rome. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes this: "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And persecution comes in all kinds of forms. It doesn't necessarily mean the, you know, have to do with the beatings and the near-death experiences Paul had. Certainly most of the people that Paul was brought before got angry because of the message that he brought. They either did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe in the resurrection, as the Sadducees had expressed. But a lot of them thought he was nuts, that he was out of his mind. We're going to see that even Festus thinks that he's a little bit, you know, he's a little bit left of center, and because of what he believed. And to live godly lives, if we stand upon the foundations of Scripture, Christ's death and his resurrection, that he sacrificed his life for our sins, that the blood that he shed, you know, was given or shed for the forgiveness of sins. These things that we believe are going to bring persecution into our lives. People are going to think we're crazy. There are a lot of people that say they believe in God, but think that we're nuts, that we believe it to the extent that we do, to the letter of God's word. And those kind of persecutions will come if, in fact, you should choose to live godly life, a life of holiness, a life separate from how this world lives. And the closer you draw to Jesus, the odder you may seem to those in your family and those in your direct circle, those at work. You know, it's going to change your language. It's going to change your thought process. It's going to change how you look upon things and how you address others. And so just know this, that all who desire to live godly are going to suffer persecution of a sort. And it could come in all kinds of forms. And Paul suffered every one of them and will ultimately suffer death. Pretty much everything that you can think of, Paul would go through. So verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And as I said, Festus could not make that decision right there that Paul would be brought to Jerusalem. He had to first speak to Paul about that. So he felt it was more expedient for them to go with him to Caesarea. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So nothing has changed. They have no real evidence against what they had accused Paul of. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Which is kind of odd, because he brought him before in Caesarea. He's being basically judged at, or could be judged at that moment. So Paul is obviously going to refuse, but he still wanting to do the Jews a favor is trying to get Paul to change the venue. And it said, "Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." So he reiterates his innocence concerning the charges that they had brought against him concerning the law. You know, he said that he goes, "I still worship the same God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have nothing against the law, and I have nothing against the temple. In fact, You know, they also claim that he was stirring up trouble and was even speaking against Caesar. And Paul would say, no, I don't. This is the only thing that I'm being accused of. It is my faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then he's also, obviously, in every time that Paul preaches, he also makes sure that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the forefront. And so those are the actual things that would get him in trouble. He knows that he cannot return to Jerusalem because of the plot against him, so he chooses, and he's already set in his heart to go to Rome. In the letter to the Romans, he says, it's my desire to come to you. You know, so if it's going to be in chains or under, the bondage or being bound because of the accusations that are against him, he's willing to go. And he wanted to visit the church there, and he knew that God had already said he was going. So he was set to go to Rome. Verse 11 says, For if I am an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's only offense was his faith in Jesus Christ, and that he had surrendered and submitted to God's plan for his life. And we know that God is orchestrating all these things, his returning to Jerusalem and getting in trouble, and then now being under the authority of the governors of the area, because ultimately God was moving him to stand before Caesar. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And we're going to see it's foolishness to Festus. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It stumbled them when Paul came in, and it's still stumbling them 2 years later. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That is what Paul preached. And that's what has him still in imprisonment there in Caesarea. Paul says, in fact, if I have done anything worthy of death, listen, I'm not afraid to die. Paul was willing to lay down his life for the gospel, that he might share it, not only to the Gentiles, but to his own countrymen, to those that he loved. And we saw this back in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." He goes, I don't count my life dear to myself. It's not mine anyways. Paul would write a lot about that, that his life was a living sacrifice. "So that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's life was not his own, and his profession was more than just a belief in Jesus. To Paul, he was the Lord Jesus. And Paul was submitted to his authority. That's why he could write in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Paul put it in another way in Philippians chapter 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He was prepared for whatever route, whatever the will of God was, whatever route the Lord would take him. But he is, listen, Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live." He is our Lord and he is our life. And Paul would preach that everywhere he would go. The lordship of Christ in his life, and the life, the hope that we have eternal life through his resurrection. And if Jesus, listen, and here's the question we need to really consider. Is Jesus Lord of our lives? Is he Lord of your life? Is he somebody you believe in? Or is he somebody that has control of your life? He's leading and guiding your every step. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." And so all the foul language and the, the cursing of God that comes out of mouths of people that go to church, I mean, that's not of the Holy Spirit, is one thing that Paul says. But here's the other thing. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And we're seeing, you know, this is the acts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, where he would preach, was taking the lordship of Jesus Christ with him. That's why he wasn't afraid to die. He understood that God was in control of his life. God's in control of your life, Christian, if in fact that you believe that he is Lord. And the only way that you can know is by the Holy Spirit of God. Is he Lord of your life? Who has control of your life? Could you imagine Paul's reaction if he pulled into our church parking lot, pulled up behind a car, and on the bumper it said, "Jesus is my co-pilot"? Paul was ready to die for the truth because the Lord was in control of his life. He was not going to die for false accusations. And it put Festus in a bind because Paul said, "Listen, you can't deliver me to them. I have another, God's got another plan for my life. You can't take me back there. And so I appeal to Caesar." And the bind it put Festus in is, first, he could not move the trial without Paul's consent, so that was out. And he could not send Paul to the higher court, and I believe Paul understood this as he does this, without a reason for sending him to Caesar's court. There has to be a conviction or evidence that can bring a charge against him. There's no charge against him. So Festus is in a pickle at this point because he can't send Paul unless he has a reason to send him. And so enters King Agrippa, who is Herod Agrippa II, and a woman named Bernice. And it says in verse 12, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar.'" So you're appealing to Caesar? This is the last chance, you know, because he's going to say, "You could have probably been found innocent by me right here, but you'd already appealed to Caesar, so there's nothing more that I can do for you. All I can do is try and figure out a reason to send you to Rome so I don't look like an idiot," ultimately, is what he's going to have to do. But he says, "If you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go." And so it says, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus." So Festus is the new governor of the region. And so King Agrippa, who was given a small area to rule over there as a provincial, comes to greet Festus, do the politically expedient thing, of course, and to rub elbows. King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather killed John the Baptist, and his father beheaded James. And we looked at this last week. It was his sister who was married to Felix, Drusilla. And so they had the same lineage there. And then there's this Bernice. Well, Bernice is an interesting woman. She was jealous because Drusilla was widely talked about as the most beautiful woman in the region, and Bernice did not like that. And the interesting thing was that Drusilla was Bernice's sister, which makes Agrippa II her brother. And it was believed to be an incestuous relationship, more than just a brother and sister that were traveling around, but a brother and sister who were together in a way that they should not have been. She was a scoundrel. She was first married to a man named Marcus. He died at an early age. And then she married her uncle, King Herod of Chalcis. When he died, she began the incestuous relationship with her brother Agrippa II. For a while, she left him for King Ptolemy of Sicily. Then she returned to her brother again, where we pick up here. And it was during this time that she returns to be with her brother that they come to greet with Festus and will come before Paul. Ultimately, she leaves her brother again and will go and become the mistress of Vespasian. And when she grew tired of Vespasian, she moved on to Vespasian's son, Titus. This woman was... she got around, and she was going to come before Paul ultimately, But that kind of gives you the situation of who these two were as they would come to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." And so, you know, it's Felix's fault, something that he had to deal with. "About whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. Them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face,'" which has already happened once. He should have been released. Now he's going to have to do it again because Festus is going to go through due course of the law. And so it says, "and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I had suspected or supposed." You know, Festus thought maybe this man might be guilty, but when they started accusing him of the things they were accusing him, there was nothing that he could hang his hat on or he could bring a conviction with. And so verse 19, "but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one, Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Interesting. Paul had the opportunity to share the gospel with Festus. But he didn't have, in Paul, what Festus is saying, "I don't have a proper understanding of Judaism or the way, the things that either of them are talking about." And so he appeals to Agrippa's knowledge of both of them, of Judaism. He wants to kind of try and figure out what's going on here. And so he can have a reason to send Paul to Caesar. Paul had already appealed to Caesar, so he has no authority to bring any conviction, but he has to have a reason. There's got to be a good reason why the Jews have come against him. He evidently, certainly had heard the gospel, the evidence. He knows about this one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. In other words, Agrippa, have you ever heard anything, you know, so crazy in your life? Do you know anything about this? He couldn't wrap his mind around it. He couldn't make sense of it. He's probably thinking, what is this resurrection thing anyway? You know, he was a skeptic, no doubt. He worshipped as the Romans did, probably believed in many gods, may very well not have believed in any god. John Calvin said, "The resurrection of Christ is the commencement of his reign." You see, it's not a fanciful story, and it wasn't to Paul. Paul preached it wherever he went. It's not just about Christ's death, his sacrifice, the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins. It all revolves around what God did, raising his son from the dead. It's of utmost importance. Listen, and we talk about, and you're probably thinking, well, hey, it's not Easter, you know. Why is Pastor talking about the resurrection? Well, the resurrection has nothing to do with Easter anyways. It's something we came up with, but it's not a fanciful story. It's not an allegory to explain what heaven is going to be like. And really what we need to do is ask ourselves, do you, Christian, believe Jesus was raised from the dead literally in a resurrected body? Do you believe that? Paul did. Leon Morris wrote this, "The same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ's. The resurrection is an ongoing thing." You know, we're at the East Coast Pastors Conference, and we got to be blessed by, now I can't think of his name, but he did sing a cool song, Jeremy Camp. How many of you like Jeremy Camp? No, Jeremy Camp? Yeah, power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. That's a reality. It lives in us. And that's exactly what Leon Morris is saying. And Paul claims that in the power of his resurrection, because he's not, you know, and he says, if he's not raised from the dead, we're the most pitiable of people. We're believing in a pipe dream if Jesus Christ was not, in fact, raised from the dead. We are still in our sins, he would say. We're still in our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, He wrote, this is also an antitype, which now saves us baptism. And that's not the water baptism that we're talking about. There is a baptism into the body of Christ that comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And we know that Paul would constantly say, I have a good conscience towards God and towards men, because what he was saying was the truth and he was telling the truth. But it's this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Our hope lies in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today and at the right hand of the Father, our Lord and our life. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And we understand he's there. And it's that, you know, it's his position that we look at. It's his position that makes him Lord of our lives. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father with all authority. But he's also constantly making petition for us because he has given our lives. He's our life. And he's offered us eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that is, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And Paul understood that Jesus was Lord of his life, that he could say, I'll even die. If there's a reason for me to, you know, be put to death, if it's for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I have no issue with that whatsoever. If you confess with your mouth Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Jesus Lord of your life? And do you believe that he is, in fact, alive today at the right hand of the Father, securing eternal life, that hope of eternal life for you? At the conference that Clay and Kevin and Bruce and I were able to go to, you know, I kind of, I put it like this, that people have asked, what was the conference about? It was really about holiness and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul preached. Everywhere he went was a call to holiness, the lordship of Christ in one's life. You know, have you truly surrendered your life and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? It's a call to holiness. And obviously, through Paul's writings, he tells us that that can only be recognized by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is Jesus Lord? And do you believe that he is raised from the dead? They go hand in hand, Christian. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We're called to a life of holiness, separated holy unto the Lord. But if you're a skeptic this morning, like Festus, maybe you believe that just believing in a God is enough and doing your best might get you into heaven. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's what you need. You need the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him to come to that saving knowledge. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That is the power that rose Jesus from the dead, that's alive in you and alive in me, those who have put their hope and their faith in Christ. It can be alive in you, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And as Paul is delivering this, you know, Festus is not hearing it. He just wants to get Paul out of his hair. And because I was uncertain, verse 20, of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear him. And Paul is going to get another opportunity to give his testimony to these men and these women that God has brought him before. And we know that God had told him that he would be before leaders and kings and ultimately go to Rome. But it was all because that Paul had submitted his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He knew that you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's the evidence in the life of a Christian. Is he Lord of your life? And do you believe, in fact, that he is sitting at the right hand of God with all authority and with all power? Because if you don't, then you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus that Paul preached. And I was just considering, you know, it was really good. It was great, I think, for us to be able to go together and to hear these messages. But the call to holiness and what Paul preached and the understanding of, you know, you cannot call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveal it to you. The call to holiness isn't just for the pastors and the elders and the leaders of the church. God's calling his church to be set apart and purified like a bride that's preparing for the groom to return. We sing that one song. He's calling his church because we know when judgment comes, where is it going to begin? It's going to begin in the house of the Lord. And he's calling his children, he's calling his church to set them to be set apart, to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to walk in holiness and desire that holiness in our lives. That's what he's returning for, is a bride that's white and pure and ready for him. And so let's pray and let's sing. And before we go, one thing I wanted to encourage you in, before we go to prayer and before the worship team comes up and sings, one of the other things that they spoke about, and Clayton went to the worship, the breakout worship session, but it was evident in the worship for the men. If you've never gotten one of the tapes, when I get the CD from the conference this year of this year, almost 1,200 men worshiping the Lord. When you have the opportunity to worship the Lord, they're not here for your entertainment. They're not just, they're the praise team to draw us into the presence of the Lord. But understand this, you're the choir. We don't have a choir because God's provided one here. That's your opportunity to worship the Lord and to be drawn in with him. And so when the worship team comes back up, just understand, they're here for you to worship. You know, you're not here for them to worship. And I believe that's the heart of worship, and it was something that was reiterated to us. And I just want to encourage you. You know, it's saddening sometimes as a pastor when people wonder if the warm-up music's over yet, if they got here in time. And it's not warm-up music. It's a time for us to be drawn into his presence, to prepare our hearts to hear from his word. And so when they come back up, take the opportunity, be the choir, and lift up your hearts to the Lord. And we'll do that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you for these people. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you're searching each and every one of our hearts. Lord, you challenged men from all over this nation who stand before your congregations and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you've challenged each of us to a deeper relationship with you, a call to holiness. Lord, to search our hearts. Are you Lord of our lives? and is our hope, Lord, squarely in your resurrection, that you are, in fact, at the right hand of our Father in heaven, with all authority, with all power, our Lord and our life. Because without that, Lord, then we are without hope. Lord, I just pray that you'd search our hearts this morning, that you would draw us close, Lord, that we would be pressing into you. Lord, as this world becomes more wicked and more lost, Lord, there is no, we have nothing else but the testimony of what you've done in our lives, what you are, who you are, and what you mean to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, if you're here this morning and you have not submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believe that he, in fact, was raised from the dead, and you want to pray to know that you have salvation, confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, Paul says, you shall be saved. If you get that, then you get who he is and what he came to do, to die for your sins that you might have forgiveness. Anybody that wants to pray for that this morning? Anybody? And Lord, I just pray you search our hearts. We're men and women, Lord, that have to be sure. Lord, we have to be sure that you are in fact alive and at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, and that you are going to return and take your rightful position on the earth. But right now, Lord, you just want a rightful place in our hearts. Lord, I just pray that you would just challenge each of us to give you that rightful place, that throne in our hearts, Lord. We thank and we praise you for all that you have done. Bless the fellowship, Lord. Bless this weekend, Lord, as we come together tomorrow to break bread and to drink and the fellowship, Lord, we pray that not only are you present, but that you're well pleased. We thank you for those, Lord, who have gone before us, have afforded us these freedoms and privileges to speak openly and freely of your goodness, of how great you are, Lord, of what you have done for us. You were first, Lord, to give your life to free us from the bondage of sin and this world, Lord. May we always remember that, and even as we remember our loved ones that have given their lives, the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being born in this country, Lord, and as the country turns their heart from you, we pray, Lord, that you would revive us, that you would revive the church, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in what we do. Lord, we desire that the message, your word, would go out with power and change lives. We know the time is short, and so we ask that your spirit would move, open hearts, open minds, Lord, before you return. So use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?